It may be at morn, when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. Cry Hosanna from heaven descending, with glorified saints and the angels attending, with grace on his brow like a halo of glory will Jesus receive his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. O joy, O delight, should we go without dying, no sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen.
And I welcome you to the Word of Life. I hope that you were listening last week as we spent a little bit of time talking about the basis for understanding the, if you want to call it that, the philosophy behind the Word of Life. And I say maybe it's better a theophacy, that is a God thought rather than man's thought. The simple thought of understanding that God's Word is the standard for truth that we go by. Here on the Word of Life today, we're going to be back to our series on the glimpses of Christ. We're going to be referring to the Scripture in a very great way in just a few moments. I want to encourage you to do something that often here on the Word of Life I've talked to you about, and that is praying for those around you. My prayer list has grown. I'm pretty proud of that. I'm proud that God has allowed me the presence of mind to begin to pray years ago. And to continue in that habit of prayer has been a blessing to me, and I think it's been a blessing because God has intervened several times over those prayers and over the prayers of many others. I don't hold out special strength for my prayers, mind you, but there have been interventions that have taken place on behalf of many individuals, and we have seen the answered prayers that witness to us the fact that God indeed is listening. One of the interesting questions about prayer, and I want to address this just a moment as we enter into our lesson, is what happens when God, as people would say, doesn't answer prayer? We pray for some specific thing, for wellness for somebody and they don't get well, for life for somebody and they don't live. Is that because God all of a sudden turns a deaf ear to us? No, let's understand something here. though we may pray, it is God's will that will be done. And that doesn't mean it's God's will for horrible things to happen. People make those choices. You've got to understand that. It's a much bigger subject than we can answer today, but let's just realize as we pray that what we are asking for is for God to intervene. Now, when a child comes to a parent, and this perhaps is too simple of a picture, but it gets the idea across. Child comes to a parent and says, well, I really don't want to go to the doctor. I know they're going to give me a shot. I don't want to go. I don't want to hurt. And the parent looks at the child and says, well, you're going to have to go. The shot is good for you. What you feel may hurt for a moment, but it's going to bring you benefits for a long time. You understand the kind of conversation. I don't need to illustrate it further, probably. Are there times that we ask things of God that are not in the best interest of all concerned? The answer is yes. Do we understand all the difference in the interest that we are seeking about? And the answer is no. We don't always understand what's going on. We don't have the right perspective sometimes. The pain that is temporary of a surgery or a shot or anything like that brings benefits that go on. The pain of loss that we experience sometimes, the pain of the continued struggle in the place of wellness, can bring great benefits to us. It refines the character that we have. It changes who we are and how we act. And perhaps we're being prepared for something bigger than what we understand. Now, there were times in the Old Testament where this was clearly seen. I'll mention just one story as we again enter into our study today, and that would be the story of a fellow named Joseph. Perhaps you remember Joseph was the youngest of brothers until another one was born later on. He was the youngest of several brothers, and he was taken captive by his own brothers, thrown in a pit, and unjustly sold as a slave. You remember that, don't you? When Joseph had grown up, he turned out to be in the right place at the right time to save life. Now, if you never read that story, if you'll go to the book of Genesis and begin reading about chapter 30 or chapter 31 or 32, right in there, you'll begin to pick up the story. And just watch it all the way till the end of chapter 50 of Genesis. I simply want to point out that there are times in life when things are very unfair, and our prayers don't always affect the unfairness. They don't always get rid of the unfairness. Perhaps it is because God is preparing us for something that is bigger. Possibility. Keep it in mind. Make sure that you give attention to prayer. Pray for those around you. Pray for those struggling, and praise God for the answer that you see. Our study has been involving the last week of the life of Jesus. We are down to the last day of the life of Jesus at this point. If you remember, several weeks ago, we talked about the Last Supper and the various things that happened the night before Jesus' crucifixion. What we saw in that Last Supper was that there were several currents of events going on. Jesus knew what was coming. The apostles did not know what was coming. Judas was off seeing to the betrayal of Jesus. We don't know what all was in his mind. We don't know what all was in the mind of the apostles. We do know what was in the mind of Jesus, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke give a rather abbreviated account of the events of that upper room. John gives us John chapter 13 through chapter 17, showing us the mind and heart of Christ that night, how he was trying to prepare these men for what was going to happen the next day. The upper room was left behind with the trip across the Kidron. Jesus crossed the valley of the Kidron, where there was a small Kidron creek that flowed through the bottom, a wash probably, went up onto the Mount of Olives to a garden area called Gethsemane. Now, not a garden like we think of planting peas and carrots and tomatoes and stuff, but a garden where people went. Perhaps it was a place of meditation for people and various things like this. Jesus went to a certain place that he had often went. He took three of the disciples with him past the others, asked them to stay at a certain point and watch and pray for him. And he went beyond them, Luke says, about a stone's throw, and began to pray himself. And you remember the prayer that he prayed, don't you? You remember how Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus there in the garden prayed for several hours. We see that reflected in Matthew and Mark and Luke. John just simply mentions that he went over the Kidron into a garden that was very familiar. Now, the interesting thing about the garden being familiar was that it was also familiar to Judas. Judas knew that this was a place where Jesus went. And Judas had already agreed with the authorities of the Jews that he would betray Jesus. And he was at the same time that Jesus was praying. And the disciples, the three, were sleeping, and the others probably were sleeping too. Judas was talking to the Jewish authorities, getting together the Roman cohort, that is, a battalion of men, and getting the Jewish temple guards, all of this mob that would gather together and come to the garden. As Jesus prayed in the distance, if you had been looking, you would have seen the torches, the lanterns, heard the sound of those that were coming. We don't know exactly how many were in that group, but it was entirely possible that there were several hundred people approaching. Now, we talked about some of the reasoning behind that. Perhaps they were afraid that the disciples of Jesus would fight. Perhaps they were afraid that it would turn into an armed conflict. And lo and behold, they had to have enough firepower, so to speak, to deal with this. So here we come to the scene where Judas arrives at the garden. He is preceding those who are with him to betray Jesus. And he walks up to Jesus to kiss him on the cheek as the agreed sign that he had told the Jews. And Jesus looks at him and says, Friend, do what you have come for. And Judas does. He kisses Jesus on the cheek. The crowd approaches Jesus. Jesus steps out towards them. And the Gospel of John records and says, Who is it you're seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I'm he, let them alone. And they fall back to the ground. And Jesus says again, because apparently they didn't get up to come back at him, maybe as they're rising up, he says again, Who are you seeking? I told you that I'm Jesus. And they come, and the disciples flee with a sword drawn. Peter tries to make a stand. Peter cuts off the right ear of a slave of the high priest named Malchus. Jesus says, Stop. Not this way. And he touches the ear of Malchus and heals him. Did you ever wonder if Malchus got up the next morning and felt his ear to see if it was still there? It had to be some kind of thought like that in his mind. But all of them flee. Jesus is left alone with those taking him. And you remember, don't you, that the Gospel of John records that Jesus is taken to the household of Annas first, Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and Jesus is questioned there at some length. Peter is outside, has come near, and is in the courtyard outside, warming himself at the fire with the servants. Annas continues to question Jesus, and the people outside begin to question Peter. Aren't you one of them? Aren't you of the group? And you remember, just like Jesus had told Peter before, that Peter says, No, I'm not with them. The trial continues inside. Annas sends Jesus to the household of Caiaphas, where his son-in-law Caiaphas begins to question Jesus, and Peter is still outside in the courtyard. A slave girl comes back up and questions Jesus or Peter again. And Peter, feeling the pressure, gets louder. No, I don't know the man. And they're saying, You're a Galilean. You're like him. We can tell by the way you talk. No, I don't know him. The trial continues with Caiaphas and others in there questioning Jesus. False witnesses coming forward. All kinds of things happening. The event is unfolding right before the eyes of God. And Peter's outside in the courtyard still. As Peter is outside in the courtyard, finally a third time he is approached. And as the speaking goes on, aren't you one of them? Peter begins to call down curses upon himself. And says, I don't know the man. And a rooster crows. Because you remember it was Jesus that told him, don't you? That before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Luke records that Jesus turned and looked at Peter at that point. There's no recording that Peter looked back at Jesus, anything like that. Their eyes didn't meet as far as Scripture says. What do you think was in the eyes of Jesus when he looked at Peter? Let me encourage you to understand probably the same thing that's in the eyes of Jesus when he looks at me and when he looks at you. All of us at times have done what Peter did, haven't we? We've been put on the spot and we've failed. Maybe the spot isn't so big. Maybe it isn't so threatening. You know, I'm sure that Peter thought if he admitted he was with Jesus, those people out there might have put him on trial too and be beating him and questioning him, might wind up killing him. I'm sure that was in Peter's mind. What's in your mind when you don't speak for Jesus? The trial continues with Caiaphas. Later in the night, Caiaphas asked the question, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus says, "Yes." Upon that, he is beaten, spit upon, various things going on, slapped around some. At the dawn, he is taken to the Council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, essentially. There, he is questioned again, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am." And the response is, "What further need do we have of testimony? He's guilty." And they again begin to beat and slap him and spit on him and all the kinds of things that happen. Jesus is taken from there to Pilate's household. Pilate is the Roman governor. He's charged with keeping the peace in Jerusalem. He's the one that already had to have been aware of the presence of the Roman cohort there the night before. So here's Pilate coming out to talk to the Jews. They didn't want to go into the praetorium where Pilate lived, the governor's residence, because they sure didn't want to get unclean. They didn't want to be unclean so that they could celebrate the Passover. What a bunch of hypocrisy, huh? As you look at this, you see them throwing insults at Jesus, throwing accusations at him, all kinds of things. They're all speaking up at the same time. And Pilate begins to question Jesus some. As the discussion continues, the Jews make the mistake of mentioning that Jesus has something to do with Galilee, and Pilate thinks, "Oh, wait just a minute. Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod's here in Jerusalem." So Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod's glad because Herod had been wanting to see some signs from Jesus, some things that Jesus did. He thinks that Jesus probably is a magician of some kind, a prophet that works a few miracles, but not a real prophet, because we don't believe in real prophets. So Herod questions Jesus. The answer that Jesus gives to Herod can be summed up in no words, because Jesus doesn't speak a word to Herod. He doesn't say a thing to him, doesn't broach the subject of the kingdom or anything else. And Herod, with contempt, dresses Jesus up in a purple robe and insults him in various ways and sends him back to Pilate. That brings us up to speed as to where we are today. In a few moments, we're going to consider the scripture right now, a song.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
It is well. sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear is no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
It is well.
It is well
with my soul.
With my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
So as we've done in past weeks, we're going to do a little reading of the text. Our time here is limited, so we're going to work with what we can this morning. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 15. There is a few verses there that begin to set the scene, and then we'll go to the Gospel of Luke and then to the Gospel of John. What I've tried to do is follow along with the perhaps order that these events were taking place in. Now, this would be the third part of the Roman trial, the trial before Annas, the trial before Caiaphas, the trial before the Sanhedrin, where the Jewish half of these, then you've got the Sanhedrin bringing Jesus to Pilate, then to Herod, now back to Pilate. So six trials here that Jesus would go through, and this is the last of those trials. We begin in Mark chapter 15 at verse 6. At the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in that insurrection. And the multitude went up and began asking Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. At this point, we go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Now stop there for just a moment and realize the progression that we've just seen. There is a traditional action of Pilate at the feast, at the Passover feast, and you can imagine how this would be done to pacify the crowd, to make sure that everybody calms down and there's less trouble for the Romans to deal with, that is, of releasing any one prisoner that they choose. So Barabbas is under consideration here. In the words of Mark, he's describing him in verse 7 as one who had been involved in an insurrection. Now, we're not familiar with exactly what the insurrection was, but what we do know is that Barabbas had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, there's every chance in the world that what Barabbas had done is killed Romans, and that's why he would be called a murderer here. Well, the multitude begins to ask for Pilate to do what it is that he does every year, the release of someone. So Pilate calls them all together, this is in Luke 23:13, and begins to talk to them. And he says, "I've examined this guy, found out there's nothing in him that deserves him being put to death." And that's where we end in the Gospel of Luke. So we skip over to John, and John chapter 18 and verse 39, and we see where Pilate begins to explain and talk about this. He says, "You have a custom that I should release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews. And with that statement, Pilate is offering to them the freedom for this fellow who has been apparently mercilessly slapped and prodded and all these kinds of things and been treated with contempt. And Matthew gives us a little bit of insight on what's going on in Pilate's mind. So in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 18, we see the simple statement, "For Pilate knew that because of envy they had delivered him up." Now the envy comes in from an incident that we are familiar with from before in John chapter 11, after the resurrection of Lazarus, the meeting that the Jews have talking about how if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. It points out that, you know, people were beginning to step away from the leadership of the Jews and go towards Jesus. And Pilate is well aware of some of the things that are going on. While Pilate is reasoning this out in his mind and talking to these people, we see verse 19 through 21 in Matthew 27 continue the story. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Now again, we skip to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. "And therefore they cried out," describing the same thing, "Not this man, but Barabbas." But Barabbas was a robber. Now notice there in John 18, verse 40, that the statement involves a little more than Matthew's, and that is that there is a comparison made between the two. "Not this man, Jesus, but Barabbas." Now, if you're not familiar with the Greek language, you won't understand, or Aramaic as far as it goes, you won't understand that Barabbas means son of a father. Bar is son of, Abba is father. So here's Barabbas, son of a father, who is contrasted with Jesus, son of the father. It's a very ironic way for things to have happened. Luke fills us in Luke 23:19, that talking again about Barabbas, that he was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. We're reminded of that several times by the gospel writers. Now that just again makes a contrast. One who murders contrasted with one who is seeking to give life. We go back to John chapter 19, verse 1. And we'll read length here. "Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe. They began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When therefore the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" There's much more that happens that day, and we're going to take that up on the next program. But the last statements here, we need to understand, was the will of God that Jesus was doing what he did. It was not that Pilate had authority to kill him or the Jews were successful. God was successful. Jesus died for you, and we'll touch on that next week on the Word of Life. Join us then.